Good morning, everybody. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Don Hirth. I'm one of the elders here at Crossroads Cypress. As Jeff mentioned, we are going to be entering a season of what we call team teaching. And be patient with the sound team as they adjust my voice a little bit. I have a different resonance than Kurt, who usually wears this, so he... some adjusting needs going, but team teaching is a way for us, for you as a church family, to get to know the people on the elder team through teaching, and it's also an opportunity for you to hear different voices in a shorter period of time. So rather than me getting up and talking for 35 minutes, instead, this morning Pastor Matt and I are going to share the teaching from this passage. And it also gives Matt and I an opportunity to connect in a way we don't usually do, which is to take a passage and study it together and then talk about what God's trying to tell us. And oftentimes I learn a lot of stuff just hearing about what Matt got from the passage. And when we come together and try to present a unified message to you this morning, it's a way for the Holy Spirit to work in us and bring us closer together too. So there's a lot of advantages of team teaching, and you're going to see that over the next couple months. There's probably going to be five or six different pairs of elders up here teaching, and this morning it's going to be Pastor Matt and I. So for those of you, especially from Cyprus, who don't know me very well, my name's Don Hirth. I've been going to this church since I was a teenager, and I've been on the leadership team for about 20 years now. I'm the tech guy around here, so if things are broken, I'm usually when it gets called, network issues, et cetera, et cetera. I try to stay away from the sound booth. I'm not as good as many other people are with that, so I try to stay away from that as much as possible. But everything else tech, I'm in. My job, my profession is a computer software engineer. I was trained as an engineer, so I think I approach things a little analytically, looking for problems and stuff, and so that's my particular personality bent. And so that comes across both in conversation and in my deeds, as I tend to be more list focused and checking things off in the morning and stuff. So if you haven't talked to me a lot on Sunday mornings, it's usually because before the service I'm running around trying to make sure everything is done and everything. I'm definitely a Martha. If you know the contrast between a Martha and a Mary, I'm definitely a Martha in the terms of trying to get everything done and ready, as opposed to Mary, who would be enjoying everything that's done and ready. So I leave that for people like Pastor Kurt, who just can come in and teach and sit back down and never has to worry about anything else. When I joined the elder team 20 years ago, I was the young punk of the team. I was the one with the radical new ideas. Hey, let's get going. Let's change. Let's innovate. Let's do things different and exciting. And then over the years, we've gotten to the point now where I'm the old fart on the team. I'm the guy who's, come on, this has been working for years. Let's not do anything radical. We know how to do this stuff, you know. And Jeff is the young punk now, although I don't think he's the youngest member of our team. He's definitely that role of coming in and saying, hey, let's do things different. Let's be better about things. And I tend to be the, please. Can't we just slow down for a minute? Can't we just slow down? One of the reasons I can tell I've become the old guy is I do the things that I used to criticize younger people for, or I used to criticize older people for when I was younger, which was, the music these days is just too radical. It's kids these days, they don't know what they don't appreciate things and that kind of thing. And I noticed myself doing that more and more, saying, wow, things were so much better 20, 30 years ago. And we were talking this morning, as a matter of fact, and I made a promise to somebody that I would do something in 15 years. And I was thinking to myself, I probably won't be around in 15 years. And you realize you're not going to be that old in 15 years. It's like, oh, maybe I should have made it 25 years. But I definitely feel like I'm getting older. And one of the things that I see as I get older is the shape the world is in now, the shape of our society. It really comes and makes an impact on me when I watch the news or when I watch commentary about political events and stuff, really how divided we are as a nation right now and as a society. Whether it used to be like the difference between Democrats and Republicans, at least maybe in my mind, and maybe I've just been ignorant of this, but it used to be that, okay, one side was more smaller government, fiscal responsibility. The other one was more bigger government, government solves your problems things. But they were philosophies, and at the end of the day, you could come together and, you know, and agree on things that are in the middle ground and stuff. Where today, it just seems like if you disagree with another person's political views, you're evil. It's like there's a right way and there's a wrong way, and no matter which side you're on, the other side's wrong. Not that they have a different viewpoint, they're actually wrong. And it's not just in politics, too. We see that with race relations, we see it with education, we see it with sports, you know, the dividing up of people based on sports teams, which can be fun, and then it also can be really, you know, divisive. Music, entertainment, wherever society gets together, if you're watch things on Facebook or Twitter or whatever your social media platform of choice is, society is constantly dividing ourselves, you know, into smaller groups of people. And you wonder at what point can we last as a nation if we're constantly saying, it's us versus them, it's us versus them. Now we bring it home. So we bring it into our church family. Is the God's church any better? Do we find ourselves dividing over things within the Christian church? Over the past 5 months, I've had the opportunity to think a lot about what should unify us as a church family, because we've been going through this process of bringing Cypress and Crossroads together, and it's like, why should two different church congregations with two different histories, two different sets of traditions, why should those two people be able to come together and join and unite together? And it's been a process and a conversation that we've been having. And we've had people from outside our churches that have come in and told us, it's not going to work. This kind of thing does not work. When you bring two church families together, they just can't unite as one. And I've always found that strange. I go, why does that need to be? Why can't God's family, people from God's family, unite as one church? And I think that we can, and we should. And I think the passage that we're going to look at today is going to talk about that a little bit. Because I think one of the things that can divide us as a church family is if we show favoritism towards a certain group of people over another group of people. In order for us to function as a church family, we have to come together as one church, believing that we are all equal in God's eyes and each other's eyes. If we can't do that, if we can't agree among ourselves that we are all equal in God's eyes and in our own eyes, we can't have unity. We're going to be divided. We're going to show favoritism. We're going to discriminate one group of people over another, and that is not what God wants. And we're going to see that this morning. Imagine, so we're talking about church family. Imagine a real family who was like that, or a real family that came together and the parents like treated one kid better than the others. You know, maybe you've even been a part of a family like that or know a family like that where one son or daughter gets the special attention. How healthy is that church family? What's the viewpoint, the mindset of those other kids in that church family, knowing that in their parents' eyes, they're substandard? It's really sad, and we can't allow that to happen in our church family. So our passage today talks about the issue of favoritism and how it could damage churches. So let's jump right into the passage in James and read through the first couple verses of James chapter 2. And this is the verses that we show up here are going to be out of the Holman Bible. If you have another translation, it may read slightly differently. So it starts out in verse 1. My brothers, and this is James writing to a group of Christians, most of them Jewish, of Jewish faith, so they have that sort of tradition among themselves, but it was meant for a general distribution to the churches at that time. My brothers, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For example, a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor man dressed in dirty clothes also comes in. If you look with favor on the man wearing the fine clothes and say, hey, sit over here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor man, stand over there, or sit down on the floor next by my footstool, haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We're going to come back to that verse 4 there. I think that's the key part to this passage here. Listen, my dear brothers, Didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you dishonor that poor man. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Don't they blaspheme the noble name that was pronounced over you at your baptism? In other words, don't they blaspheme Jesus' name? In James' day, they had a problem with rich people and poor people, and the treating of one group over another. And I think we could fall into that trap easily ourselves without intending to, with the best of intentions. I think if we saw a new couple coming into our church service and the guy was all dressed out in a nice Italian suit, you know, really expensive suit, and the woman had on a really nice dress, I'd be like, wow, I wonder what they're doing here. I wonder if they'll be back, you know. Boy, I should make sure I go over and make sure they feel welcome. And then we have another one. Maybe a homeless person decides, hey, I'm going to go to church today, you know, for whatever reason. And he comes in the building and people don't fail to greet him. And he comes in and he sits down and maybe somebody scoots over a little bit. You know, maybe he's smelly. Maybe he doesn't look like he's even coherent. And I think we could easily fall into that trap if we're not careful, because just because we're Christians, we still have that human nature about us that tells us there's people that I want to embrace and there's people I want to keep at arm's length. And as God's church, we need to protect ourselves against that. That's not what God wants. So what are some other ways that we as a church family can discriminate? Because it's not just rich and poor. I think for one thing, in our society today, we really don't know what other people make. It's a lot more, it's not as obvious as it could have been back in those days. But there's other ways that we can treat people differently and not even intend on doing it. And the first one is obvious because it's the one we've struggled with for the past 6 or 7, 8 weeks now maybe, and that's the Crossroad versus Cypress. So for those of you who may not have just come into our church and not recently known, we were two church families and we sort of come together. The last week of July was the first time we came together. And it would be really easy for people from the Cypress side to say, well, you know, we're new at this church. We should just, you know, be timid and just wait for people to say hi to us and stuff. And, you know, and that's not the intention at all. As a matter of fact, one of the focuses of the leadership coming into the merger was to make sure that both church families were treated exactly identically. But it could be a very easy trap for us to say, I know those people, I'm comfortable with those people, those are the people I'm going to talk with, those are the people I'm going to fellowship with. We have to make sure we stay away from that, because that is Satan's trap to keep us divided and not united. And we need to be careful about that. Another thing we can run into is members versus non-members. Treating people that are members in the church differently than those who aren't. That's not an intention of this leadership team, and it should never be permitted in this leadership or in this church family. Appearance and age is something that we naturally do it. I do it every day at work or whatever. You know, there's the young punks with the weird hair and the t-shirts and, you know, the whatever. It's like, okay, wow, that's not me anymore, at least. That used to be me. I mean, I could invite Sherry up here and she could tell you all about what I was like in junior high and high school when I was the young stupid punk and didn't know anything and thought I knew everything. And I'm the old, you know, the old fart at work now. I can see how people naturally do that. And again, in the church family, that should not be the case. Whether, no matter what our age group, we should be reaching across age and appearance lines and make sure that that's something that we do, make sure we do not fall into that trap. And lastly, friends versus strangers. This is the hardest one for us as a church family, because there are people that we just are naturally want to talk to. We, you know, sometimes we don't see our friends until Sunday morning. So naturally, the first thing we want to do is run over and tell them about our week, tell them about how we're doing, and so forth. And we have to recognize the fact that people are coming into our church for the first time, and they need to feel that we love them just as much as we love each other. And we need to feel that way, not just that we're trying to deceive them into that fact, but that's really how we need to feel about things. And Matt's going to talk a little bit about that later. But We need to love people for who they are, not what we see them to be. The verse in the Old Testament, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. That's how we need to be. We need to strive for that, realizing that appearance is skin deep, and God's love permeates all the way to the heart. I promised we'd go back to verse 4, because I do think that's the key to the problem here. I pulled out the New Living Translation version of this. I use the New Living Translation for my daily Bible reading, and I really like the difference in this reading of the verse 4. Doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Evil motives, that's interesting. First of all, especially as Christians, we don't like to think of ourselves as evil. Yet, James is saying, careful of evil motives, suggesting that we need to be careful of that. Can we as Christians be guided by evil or, let's just say, wrong motives? Absolutely we can. We need to be guarded on that, and we need to be careful that when we're interacting with people, we're doing it for the right reasons. We're doing it because Sherry and I are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, not because we've known each other for 40-plus years, not because I don't like the way she lives her life or she doesn't like the way I live my life. We need to be honest about what motivates us as a church family to unite together. If we don't recognize that we have the potential to have these bad motives, we can't take the steps we need to do to fix it. So the first thing we need to do is recognize there's a potential for a problem here, and then you can start looking for the solution. So I leave you with this question. Are we committed to showing unity as God's church? If we are, there's some things we can do to ensure that unity. And Pastor Matt, I'm going to invite you up, and he's going to show you what that is. I don't turn around that quickly.
You're trying to run away too fast.
Good job, my man.
You're welcome. Matt and I have known each other a long time. I was his best man. He was in my wedding
party.
Party, thank you. Yeah. And so we've been good friends for quite a while.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, this guy was my high school staff. He was on staff in high school group when I was in high school. So don't talk to him about my stories, because that's not fair, right? But yeah, so it's great to team up with Don and just be able to study a passage together. We've had several meetings throughout the last couple weeks as we've been looking at this passage. And didn't he do a great job introducing it? Yeah. Awesome. He came in the other day and he goes, "How much do I have to pay you to do this on your own?" And I said, "Don, I'm already paid on staff. You know, this is..." So he did a great job, and I know this isn't something that's super comfortable for him, but isn't it great to hear different leaders' hearts from up front as a church? I'm doing well, thank you. So what I want to talk about is my ailments. Anybody have ailments, issues, right? I had an issue. I had a clogged ear. Anybody had a clogged ear? It's the worst. Right? You can't get it clogged. And like, I started reading online, like, how to solve my own problems, you know, on Google MD or whatever you got, and it said, like, start shaking your head like a dog. So I'm over there, like, shaking my head, and it ain't coming out. I don't know what's going on. It's just all clogged up, and then, you know, yawn. I'm going around, you know, and I'm probably looking like a dog with distemper or something. So I was trying to figure out, like, how to alleviate this suffering that I was having. And then my wife, I finally humbled myself and turned to my wife, and she goes, "Oh, you use essential oils." And I don't know about you, but I'm not a guy who believes in essential oils for solving all my remedies. But honestly, the craziest thing, she goes, "Oh, you use a little lavender and a little peppermint." And I'm like, "What are you talking about?" Like, so she's like rubbing it on the outside of my ear, underneath my ear. And I'm like, "Yeah, this is going to really work." And no kidding, I wake up the next day and it's totally gone. And I was just like, "What snake oil are you selling over here?" But so I'm not a salesman for essential oils, but if you have an ear clog situation, yeah, it actually worked. I couldn't believe it. But aren't you glad sometimes that we have prescriptions for our ailments and people know
what's best to alleviate some of the suffering we might have, some of the problems we might have. Well, James wrote here in this passage about a prescription. He wants to give the church a prescription for what ailed it. And in this case, he's talking about discrimination. He's talking about favoritism. He's talking about the sin of divisiveness. And he wants to provide the church a prescription of how to undo the problem of discrimination that we all can fall susceptible to at times. Right? We're human. Dawn talked about it earlier. I see the outward appearance of each of you. I can't look on the heart. And yet God tells me to look on the heart. God tells me to go deeper than what I'm used to going in my experience. And so I could be even guilty of discrimination in subtle ways. And we all can be. And so James wants to write the church, and this is the rest of the passage that we're looking at this morning in James chapter 2. He's going to give us, the church, a prescription for promoting unity rather than division in the church. Read with me in verse 8, it says this: "Indeed, if you keep the royal law prescribed in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." So the first thing he wants us to see is that we need, as a church, to commit to love our neighbor. Now that sounds easy, right? Just love your neighbor. No, that's not as easy as it sounds, right? First thing I want to say is, he describes it as a royal law. Why is it a royal law? What's that all about? He describes this first thing that we need to commit ourselves to as a royal law. Well, first it was royal because it was given to us by the King of Kings. It was given to us by God. Back in Leviticus chapter, I believe it's 19, verse 18, in the law, he wrote, "Love your neighbor as yourself." So the Father gave it to us in the law. Along with all the other rules and regulations, he gives us this decree that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus reiterated this. Jesus reinforced this principle. You remember when he was in the upper room and he says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another." And he reinforces it when he speaks in Matthew 22, verse 39. He says, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. But a second is very close to it, and it's loving your neighbor as yourself." And in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, it says that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through his Holy Spirit. We have been given God's love right inside of us. We have it accessible to us. We just have to call on it. We just have to access what he's already given us in any given moment. So it's royal because the King of Kings has given it to us, but it's also royal because it supersedes any other law. You know how many laws are in California? Hundreds of thousands of laws. As a matter of fact, every year, the legislature of California just starts creating more laws. That's their job, is to create more laws. Rarely do they do away with old laws. They just keep them on the books. Well, that was a good idea for then. We don't need to erase that. We just need to add more regulation and rules. Do you realize that all these laws that are on the books are unnecessary if we would just love our neighbor as ourselves? That's a royal law. It supersedes everything else. See, I'm not going to kill or steal or do the lie or cheat. I'm not going to do those things if I'm loving you the way that God wants me to love you. So I don't need all those other laws to keep me, to forbid me from going the wrong direction if I am following this royal law to love my neighbor as myself. And finally, it's royal because when we obey it, we become like kings. We act like kings. You see, hatred makes a person a slave. But love sets us free from that selfish lifestyle. It enables us to reign like kings. It enables us to obey the word of God and treat people as God has commanded us to treat them. We obey the law, we obey his law, not out of fear, but out of love. Do you realize that as people of God, we are not called to just obey the law that was given to us because we're afraid of this God that might strike us down? But no, we're in such love and reverent awe of God that we want to obey it because we know that that's an act of love back to God as we obey what he's told us to obey. In Luke chapter 10, I want you to join me there briefly. I want to talk about what does loving our neighbors ourselves really look like? And you remember in Luke chapter 10, for those of you guys who are familiar with the Gospels, Jesus is asked a question. Join me at verse 25. Just then, an expert in the law stood up to test him, speaking of Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answers, as he does most of the time when he's confronted in the Scriptures, with a question. Interesting. "What is written in the law?" Jesus asked him. "How do you read it?" And so this expert in the law responds, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, this expert in the law asks Jesus, "But who is my neighbor? Who am I supposed to really love with this love that you're describing? Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going by down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, on his journey, came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on essential oils." Wow, I didn't know it went back this far, babe. "Pouring on olive oil and wine. And then he put him on his own animal, brought him into an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. And when I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.'" Jesus then challenges not only this expert in the law, but all of us with this question: which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? In verse 37, the expert answers, "The one who showed mercy to him," he said. And then Jesus told him, "Yes, go and do the same." You see, it was less about the relationship or the geography of who's my neighbor, and it was more about what it means to actually show mercy and compassion on someone else. God wants us to understand that it has little to do with geography. As a matter of fact, the Samaritan of that day lived in an area that the Jews, those who considered themselves pure and righteous before God and following all the law, they had little relation, if any, with the Samaritans. They were the ones who had chosen to intermarry with those that weren't Jews. They were half-breeds, if you will. They were detestable because they had broken the law in that way. And no matter what else they tried to do, they weren't acceptable to go into the temple and be in the worship place. Surely the priest would help this guy. But Jesus says, no, he was none of my business. I'm moving on. The Levite, a man who works in the temple with the priest, surely he'll help. Maybe the priest was super busy. No, the Levite does the same thing. But the Samaritan. And when the expert in the law heard Samaritan, he's probably like, phew, disgusting. He actually stops and he helps this man, who's a Jew, who was beaten up, who he's probably felt the affliction of discrimination his whole life from this man. And yet he stops because he loves him and he's demonstrating this love in action, and he helps him, and he goes the extra mile, and he pays for his expenses, and he even tells the guy, if there's any further expenses, I'll come back this way, and I'll take care of it. You see, Jesus wants us to understand the reality of our faith You say you believe, but it's tested in how we treat other people. The reality of our faith is in how we end up treating one another. Jesus wants us to know this. So we have to commit to loving our neighbor. But number two, the second prescription is we got to call out favoritism for what it really is. We got to call it out for what it really is. Verse 9, but if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law yet fails in one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you are a lawbreaker. What is his point? His point is this. Discrimination, favoritism, is just as bad as sin in God's eyes as murder, as cheating on your wife or your husband. We sometimes don't look at it that way, do we? When's the last time that you had a thought, and Don talked about this, that came from an evil motive, an evil place in your heart towards someone else? You didn't even know them. But based on the outward appearance, you made a judgment. And your judgment then led to actions, ways that you chose to treat that individual. Whether it was, like Don described, move away from them. I don't want to be near that. Maybe it was just the way that you talked to someone else about that person. It's called gossip, slander. We choose sometimes out of evil motives to make judgments that God doesn't want us to make towards individuals. And yet we sometimes want to get close to those who might benefit us in some way. Wow, that guy looks, wow, look, you see that car he was driving? I definitely want to get to know this guy. I want to hang out with this guy. He's going to give me something in my life of value. Boy, that's sin. That's just as bad as committing murder, as committing adultery in God's eyes. We become lawbreakers if we break this law. We need to see discrimination for what it is. It's evil. We need to see even the subtlety of how we end up treating one another for what it is. It's wrong. It's sinful. It's breaking God's heart and His commandments. You know, I find myself at times thinking, you know what? Like, I just like being comfortable. What's wrong with just hanging out with people who are like me, who think like me, who love the Jets like me? I still haven't found those people. Who just, you know, see the world the way I see it, who, you know, what's wrong with just being close to all those types of people and keeping everything else out of my life? The problem is God called us out of all kinds of backgrounds into His family known as the church. And if we end up operating like the world operates within the church, how are we any different? What kind of testimony is that to a world that needs to see the hope that God's love brings in a changed heart, in a changed life? You see, we at the in the church need to go across those lines. We need to start loving people who are different than us, inviting them over into our homes, sharing our lives with them. And is that challenging? Yes, it's challenging. But that's what we're called to do, is to love one another and to call out favoritism for what it really is. It's a sin. It's missing God's mark for how we're called to treat one another. In verse 12, it says, speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen? Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does mercy mean? Mercy means not receiving what we should get. Not receiving what we should get. You see, all of us have broken the law. The Bible's very clear about that. In Romans 3:23, it says this, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." He's perfect. You and I are not. We've all sinned. We've all broken the law in some way or another. I know I'm guilty of showing favoritism at times. So therefore, in God's eyes, I'm a murderer. I'm an adulterer. Because I've broken one point of the law, I'm guilty of it all. See, that's the point of Adam and Eve, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. There was one rule they were given, just one. But that one rule revealed something in their heart. Were they going to rebel against God, or were they going to submit to His rule in their life? We all know how that turned out. They chose to break the one rule and rebel against God and His authority. And ever since that day, we, who are the descendants of Adam and Eve, are also making the choice. It's built into our DNA to rebel against God. As a matter of fact, it says from birth we are separated from God because of sin. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Do you realize that sin separates us from God? So all of us who have sinned, all of us who have fallen short of God's glorious perfect standard are in danger of separation with God that will go on both now and forevermore. Now there's all kinds of debate about what hell is like. And I really don't know all the details of hell, but I can tell you this, that being separated from the author of life and the one who is love, being separated from that, that is hell. And we are in danger as human beings that if we continue down the path of that type of heart of sin and rebellion against God, that we face the judgment of separation with God forever and ever. Romans 6:23 says that. For the wages of sin is death. Death is the separation of body and spirit. But it's also, there's a spiritual death, the separation of our spirit from the source of life, God, forevermore. Now, I don't know about you, but that should wake us up. That should sober us. But thank God the verse doesn't end there. For the wages of sin is death, but is a good word in the Bible. It really is. Every time you read the Bible, if you come across a but, it's an awesome, whatever happens after the but is good. Just a little tidbit there. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you realize that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son? That whoever should believe on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, God didn't intend for us to stay separated from Him. He loves you too much to want you to face that future, the judgment for your sins. And so God made Him who had no sin to become the sin offering for us. Do you realize in the Old Testament they had to bring a little lamb every year to the temple? And that lamb had to be perfect. It had to be spotless. It had to be the best of their flock. And if it was accepted in, and its blood was shed. And that lamb became the sacrifice for sin for another year for the people of God. The author of Hebrews says, thank God we don't have to keep doing the lamb every year. Amen? Because there was a Lamb of God that was sacrificed once for all. And that Lamb of God was perfect and spotless, and His name was Jesus. He was sacrificed for all of us because our sin separates us from God. But He was willing to take our place and satisfy the punishment for our sin in His own body on the cross. I don't know where you stand with God, but I'll tell you this. If you come to church, it doesn't make you right with God. If you're born into a family, a religious family, it doesn't make you right with God. There's only one way to be right with God, and that is to turn away from your sin. It's called repentance. To repent of your sin, to admit, to confess your sin. Say, God, yes, I'm a sinner. I've broken your law. Just like Adam and Eve before me, I have sinned against your authority. I have chosen to do things of my own way. And God, I'm truly sorry for those things. I agree with you. Those are wrong. And what you say is right. Thank you for Jesus. I receive him as my Savior and Lord. From this day forward, I give my heart over to him and his lordship in my life. He's the king of my heart. I accept his death and his resurrection on my behalf. He is my Savior from this day forward. I submit to his will. That's what it looks like to move from death to life. That's what it looks like for you to come into the kingdom of God, to enjoy the future of a life connected to God, both now and forevermore in heaven. The invitation is for anyone who will come and receive. So I don't know where you're at, and I don't know what your background is, but I do know this, that I beg you to be reconciled with God. I beg you to get right with God if you have not yet done that. Today is about more than just hearing another message. Today is about responding to a God who loves you and who proved that love on a cross some 2,000 years ago. And he's coming again. And the Bible says now is the time of God's favor. Let today be the day of salvation. Don't delay. Don't wait. There is a time coming of judgment. The first time Jesus came into our world, it was to save. The next time, it's to be the judge. Don't wait for that day to be reconciled with God. Do it today in your heart. Consider God's mercy towards you before you speak and act towards others. That's the other thing we need to remember. In a prescription, commit to love your neighbor as yourself. Commit to that attitude of seeing people through the lens that God sees them. Call out discrimination for what it truly is. It's sin, it's evil, it's wrong. Favoritism's wrong. We're called to treat one another equally, just as God treats us. And finally, consider God's mercy towards you. I just described the mercy God had for each one of us in sending his son Jesus into our world so that we wouldn't get what we deserve. Our sins deserve wrath. Our sins deserve punishment. Our sins deserve death. Thank God for his mercy in Jesus Christ. We don't have to receive that, but instead we get life everlasting. We need to consider that before we speak and act toward others. Let's pray. This morning we've been challenged to understand that when James writes these words, he doesn't want to see the church be what the world is around him. Doesn't want to see these things take place among the people of God. But it all begins with a commitment in our hearts to love others the way that God has first loved us. God established something called the Lord's Supper or communion in the upper room with his disciples. They were eating the Passover meal. And you have to be a Jew to understand this, but when there was a man proposing to a woman in that day, he would place before her a contract to sign that showed what he was willing to pay to be her kinsman redeemer, her husband. And along with that, he would provide a cup of wine, and he would offer that to the woman and say, I love you so much. I offer you all that I am. All you have to do is say yes. And the way that you say yes is you drink of that wine, and I know that you are saying yes when you drink of that cup. And that became part of the marriage vow. The marriage vow was given, and every time someone renews their vow, they drink again of the cup. You see, Jesus established this in the upper room. He wants us to remember the offer of love and life that he's given us. And so he gives us an opportunity to remember at his table. And we try and do that each week here at Crossroads in Cyprus. And every time you come and you take the bread that represents his body that was broken, and you drink of the cup, you're basically renewing your vow. Jesus, I want to follow you again. I know that I've been doing some things that aren't what you want them to be. But again, I renew my vow to you. I want to love and serve you. So I eat this bread and I drink this cup as a renewal of my vow to you. Maybe it's the first time. Maybe you made a decision to follow Jesus this morning. This is an opportunity for you to come and just remember what he's done for you. To celebrate his goodness and his grace in your life. Maybe you've been doing this for 50 years. You can renew your vow again this morning. And I encourage you to do that as the worship team leads. And maybe you just need prayer. There's people on both sides of the room. People who love you. People who are praying for you. And they desire to pray and have a conversation with you. So I encourage you during this worship set, if you just feel like you need prayer for whatever issue, maybe you're not even sure what to say, you just need prayer, you can go. And you can be prayed with and over this morning. God, we want to be your people. We don't want to be people who discriminate, people who show favoritism, people who are divided and divisive. But we want to be unified. So we ask for your spirit to be present in these moments as we seal our commitment of promise to you, to be what you want us to be. In Jesus' name.